Okay, so with that said, I'd like to have everybody actually skip ahead. Now hold your finger there at 50. 50 is really where we're going to start. But I'd like to just get some slides out of the way, and then we'll go back to the text itself. If you'll note at the very top of page 54 that we have three parallel columns in Mark 9, verse 1, and then Mark 2, verse 1, both reference Capernaum. So if you look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, getting into a boat, he crossed over and he came to what? His own city. Well, what is his own city? Did Jesus buy a city? Is this the city Jesus was born in? Is that why it's his own? And in Matthew, he doesn't tell us the name of the city. He just says it's his own city. Well, Jesus, as we've studied in the last couple of weeks, has returned now from that initial trip down, cleansing the temple and all of that in Jerusalem, to what he is adopting as his hometown. That city is Capernaum, which in the center column there in Mark 2, we are told, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was where? That he was at home. So you see, by that point, which is just a few pages later, but already, Jesus has established a home base that is his own in Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So last week we went through some slides. It is central now to a couple of years of Jesus' work. And so I wanted to make sure everybody got kind of oriented and acclimated there. This morning I have selected a number of other slides, different slides than I showed you last time. So once again, since the scripture is so careful to tell us where he is when these events are taking place, you know, then God wanted us to know about that. Fortunately, today, we are able now to get even closer into the shoes of these people, closer, therefore, to our Bibles, because of the wonders of a modern technology. So I always like to spend a few minutes and just try to help us to get back into those times. This time, Bill, we're going to start from far out in space. You can see it's Google Earth photograph. You'll be able to see this extremely erratic border right here, and then just runs down like this. It continues down to a point and comes out. It's just a really erratic border. That's Jordan. Jordan is the oddest jigsaw puzzle kind of borders you ever saw. But today, that is modern Jordan. And then this line right here, everything north of there, is Syria along this line. And from that cup to this river, the Jordan River, as it's flowing into the Sea of Galilee, a very greenish thing that you see right there, which we'll zoom into right here. These are your Golan Heights that are so vigorously fought over, and you can see why. They're luxuriant, green, beautiful, you know, hillsides, and strategically valuable from a military standpoint as well. But once again, now we've zoomed in, so here's this weird border, Jordan, this is Syria off this way. The Golan Heights, which is controlled by Israel, but you know, has all kinds of issues. But what you're looking at, of course, from north to south, it's from Dan to Beersheba, which would be just about right here, is the Old Testament frequently describes Israel, Dan to Beersheba. Jesus has been in Jerusalem, of course, was baptized right down here by John. Jerusalem's right in these hills, straight across west, from the north end of the Dead Sea. But he's traversed through the region called Samaria. He's come up to his hometown, which, didn't know to add the labeling, is right there on the north shore of that kind of heart-shaped, if you will, Sea of Galilee. Now we're going to zoom in and note that, as I always do my zoom square to show you what we're going to see on the next map, that this one is tilted. We don't do that very often, but I'm about to introduce you to a book that I very much would like everyone to consider purchasing if you're ever in the market for an atlas. The one atlas that I would recommend, there are dozens, I own over a dozen. They range in price from just a few dollars to like $150. You could spend massive amounts of money on an atlas. This particular one is $40 retail, so it fits, you know, kind of in the middle right there. But these kinds of maps, I've never found anywhere else where he will turn the map. The editor here is Carl Rasmussen, of course, a number of others involved. But he takes your standard map and he kind of turns it so it becomes more like an aerial photograph. And you see how wonderful it is that you get the relief on the mountains there and you can see this region.
This is the Sea of Galilee. This is Capernaum. And this region right here we'll talk about from time to time, you can see is green and very flat. That is the plain of Gennesaret, with Magdala right down here at the very corner, just a little bit north of Tiberias, which was the biggest city on the Sea of Galilee at the time. But as I say, those are the kinds of maps you'll find in here, along with many more. So if you're looking for an atlas, this is the one that I would recommend. It is called, technically, you know, Zondervan's Atlas of the Bible. It's published by the Zondervan Company, Atlas of the Bible, and it's edited by Carl Rasmussen. That's really the one to have if one is all you can have. But as you'll notice right here, with Jesus in Capernaum, there is a lower Galilee, they're calling it. There's an upper Galilee that has Tyre, which is outside the bounds of Israel altogether. Here is Dan, right next door to Caesarea Philippi. I mean, they're actually a walking distance apart if you're a pretty good hiker, but you know, not far apart at all. You've got this beautiful Yuba Valley coming down through here. There used to be a Sea of Shinnereth. They're now trying to restore it again. They drained it dry and they're trying to bring it back. Lake Hula, the Sea of Shinnereth is the other name for Galilee. I may have tangled again. There with the Plain of Gennesaret lending its name to the Sea of Gennesaret as well. But what you can see is that surrounding the Sea of Galilee, except for right here where the cliffs come pretty close right down to the shore, most of this is very gentle rolling hills, tillable soil, easy walking. The territory there is very much like Southern California in weather and in vegetation. Near the North Shore, where the Sea of Galilee, and I showed you this picture last week, the Jordan pours in to the Sea of Galilee. You've got these two little bumps right here, and the second one, really third if you want to count that one, has this long dock here, and that's Capernaum right out there on that prominence. You see how it's being tilled, you've got all kinds of orchards and groves and whatnot there. To this day, and for 2,000 years, brethren, this has just been a wonderful place to live. You can fish if you want to be in that occupation. You can farm if you want to be in that occupation. You can be a rancher of any kind if you want to be in that occupation. You can be in mercantile because it was right on the Via Maris, you know, which was the main road through the region for all the surrounding countries. It's just an astonishing place to live. So this little dock always helps us to find it. It's not really for Capernaum. This area here is Capernaum. And this wall that you can see surrounds the excavation, what has been revealed of the foundations that were actually there in Jesus' time, Peter's time, all these people's time. This white structure right here was built in the 300s, so did not exist in the time of Christ. But this is a synagogue that was built at that time upon the old foundation, which you can see the dark stones were there in the time of Christ. So there was a synagogue. We know the perimeter of the synagogue in Jesus' time. Jesus is going to be there constantly. He's going to perform miracles there, as we're about to see. And here are the archaeological remains of rooms that likely Peter the Apostles and Jesus himself were in. This structure is a Catholic structure over which are ruins similar to the ones you see that they refer to as Peter's house, may or may not have been. As you look in this view, again, this serves to show how beautiful it is, but also how easy it is to walk. Jesus is an itinerant preacher. He's in the region of Galilee, but he's spending most of his time running around in all this region, going to the various cities of the day, and traveling is quick and easy at that time. This would be the point there that Capernaum sits upon. So as you look off to what would be slightly north, but mostly to the east, that's the view you have. And then, here's the structure again that is the ancient synagogue from the 300s built upon the black stones of Jesus' time that was the original foundation. Here's what it looks like today. Again, a structure that's been there for a long time. I'm not sure, didn't have a tape measure that day, but it's about 20 to 30 feet tall, just the part you see there. The actual roof structure would have been above that. You can see that it was a very ornate synagogue by the 300s. The Jews were spending a lot of money on their church buildings. You know, they were looking pretty good. No better than anything I've ever been in, you know, for us today. And it was this picture particularly I wanted to get to, which clearly shows the foundation stones from Jesus' time. So we know the perimeter, the existing ruins, you know, that synagogue of so long ago, or in that same, utilizing that same structure. Now, these may well have been, brethren, for all we know, little doorways that Jesus and the apostles would walk through throughout the various homes and other, you know, rooms that you have in any typical city. So once again, this is the map I showed you before. This is from the Zondervan Bible Atlas. You know, what you have is Jesus making his home where? Making his home, brethren, in the dead center of everything. That's in the north of Israel. Now, he's quite a ways away from Jerusalem. You can grant you that. That's the capital city and the headquarters. But in Capernaum, he has immediate access to what are now modern-day Syrians and Jordanians. He has immediate access to the Gentiles. And we want to never forget, he was involved in interacting with Gentiles quite a bit. He also has immediate access to some of the most beautiful and heavily populated areas of Israel at the time. Tiberias, as I say, was the biggest city. Nazareth is where Jesus spent his youth up there in that ridgeland I've shown you. Cana over here is where he had the first miracle. So many Old Testament events that took place in this Jezreel Valley. This is just the throbbing, beating heart, brethren, of Israel if you're not in Jerusalem. Okay, I mean, it's Jerusalem, but in the north, this is the center of all things. Yeah, everybody is going to be in and out of Capernaum. So it makes sense that Jesus would be there. And as we open up now in Mark chapter 1, verse 29, on page 50. There'll be no more slides today. I'll see that last before you there. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 29, as Mark is wont to do, using the word immediately until he almost wears it out in 16 chapters, immediately after they'd come out of the synagogue, that's this synagogue foundation we were just talking about, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately, they spoke to him about her. He came to her, raised her up, taking her by the hand. The fever left her, and she waited on them. Now, Lee, don't you wish? Hey, we just walk into the ICU. Hey, Don, it doesn't look like you're feeling too good. Well, that's too bad. Pick him up. Larry, you got all your wires crossed in your head today. Too much DayQuil. And it's just this. And then immediately what? Are you recuperating? Do you need to regain your strength? Are you unsteady on your feet somehow? No, what happens? Back to work. You are healed. And how are you healed? It's Mark's favorite word. Immediately. You're healed immediately. You're healed completely. You don't have any relapses of any kind. This is a biblical miracle. Unseen since the first century. Since no one has had the power of God to perform miracles since then, due to the fact that 1 Corinthians 13 said they would cease, and for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, the miracles must cease in the first century. Now, we don't get into it here today, but as a matter of fact, people who say that miracles are being worked today have no idea that they are actually blaspheming the good name of God and denying that Jesus is the Christ. There's that much attached to the end of miracles in the first century. So all that passes for today, the various fakeries that go on and mistakes that go on, they're not necessarily intentional. Some are just, you know, mistakes, but terrible mistakes, you know, are just nothing like the biblical miracles of the time. This is instantaneous. This is complete. And that's the way every biblical miracle was during the time of miracles, which ceased in the first century. Now, verse 31, he raised her up. And we find out more about this illness. She had a fever that had laid her down. When evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were. Now, I had to start the count last week. Last week, I told you in 16 chapters, demons appear how often in Mark's gospel? 13 times. Thank you. And we had one of them, the first one last week. Here's number two. Here's number two. When evening had come, by evening on this day, you're in the throbbing heart of Galilee. Everybody's heard about this.
So they're bringing him all who are ill and those who are demon-possessed. The whole city gathered at the door. He healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now bear in mind, when I say there are 13 appearances of demons in Mark's gospel, I'm calling this one. I'm calling it the second of 13. But notice there were many demons. What I'm actually referencing, what Mark is referencing 13 times, is just demons in general on an occasion. Okay? So not the number of demons he cast out, but the occasions in which they are mentioned. Healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons, was not permitting the demons to speak because, what's the last phrase there in 34? They knew who he was. They're occupying a spirit realm. They're evil beings, but they're living in a different realm, world, you know, than we do. Now, this is the glory of the parallel columns and this approach to studying the Gospels. First, now, look immediately right of that verse 34, and let's read verse 41 in Luke 4. Demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying... So where Mark just says they knew who he was, they were saying, "You are the Son of God." And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ, the Anointed One. Christos is your Greek word for anoint or anointing. And so he is the Anointed One, and he is the Son of God. They knew who he was. They knew a lot about who he was. They knew he was the Son of God, and that as the Son of God, furthermore, he had been anointed. He had been chosen by God for some particular mission, which we learned in the first appearances of demons, they recognized was not good news for them. Have you come to destroy us before the time? They knew their time was coming to an end. That's another one of the reasons we don't have miracles today. Demon possession was one of those. Can you call it an illness? It's a demon possession. It's an illness, but not like you think. It's a spiritual thing, see, that miraculous powers could overcome. If we still had demons today, there'd be no means to cast them out. People would be, you know, afflicted with no relief. With the cessation of the miracles was also the complete end of demon possession, which was one of the chief identifying marks that the anointed Son of God had come. Now, in like manner, if you look over to the left of that center column in the Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, this was in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. This is a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 4. So, when you put the three together, only Matthew tells us about the prophecy, only Luke tells us what the demons were actually saying, and when you put the two together, we find out that all of this casting out of demons and whatnot, healing of all illnesses, was a prophetic proof that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, now who was to come, and that this is what the demons knew, and Jesus forbid them to speak. But it's the truth! Well, indeed. But, by the way, I've had some discussions with my three, you know, 9 years old and younger grandkids about homelessness this week. See, it rains a lot more in the Seattle area. And I got to tell you, as I have so many times before, my eyes just bugged out of my head, and now theirs did the same thing when I moved down here. I just never saw so many panhandlers in my life as when I got to this town. And now they're on every corner and everywhere I drive. And unhappily, we came out of a pet store the other day. We came out of a pet store, and here was a guy crouched down on the ground rolling a cigarette next to the garbage dump, you know, the bin where I had parked the car. And the kids were going to have to walk right past him if I let him go there, you know. And I just thought, you know, boy, you know. So I brought him in a different way and opened the doors and kept the car, you know, put it inside and all of that. And so we've been having a whole lot of talk about homelessness and, you know, and problems and whatnot going on, you know, with these kids. And suppose this guy had looked up and said, "There's the best preacher that ever lived." And I would have said, "He's right." With all humility, but... facts are facts. Okay. What kind of a is that? Does he look like a guy who knows what he's talking about? Is this somebody, you know, whose appreciation and praise is going to help my reputation? No. See? Now you got demons who are tormenting these people. Why, there's the Son of God, the Anointed One. And they just want to shout it out, you know, as much as they can, as he is ousting them from their current home and sending them packing. And this is not going to help Jesus. It's not only before the time, I think. He's got other things to accomplish before this becomes very generally known. But he's a really poor source. And so he's ordering them then to be quiet. It's recorded for us now. We see the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53. Now, let's move on, continuing though in Mark, into that next section, which is entitled A Tour of Galilee. Well, he's got a hometown. Radiating out from there, he's going everywhere, Tyre and Sidon even. He's going to get up all the way up into that region, which is called Galilee of the Gentiles, according to Isaiah we saw last week. And so, in Mark chapter 1 now, verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. As a matter of fact, we'll be talking about prayer this morning, a little bit later. It's going to be the subject for the sermon this morning. Prayer is so central to all things in your New Testament and your Old. Jesus made careful use of prayer and took time out, and you can see a difficult thing to do. He had to get away from people. So he needs to get out, you know, go to a lonely place. He needs to do it early in the morning, early morning, still dark, we are told. And he's praying there. Simon and his companions hunted for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." As a matter of fact, if you glance in Luke's column there, verse 42, when day came, he departed, went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. So you put together, apparently, Simon and his companions were hunting, and it looks like the multitude's just bright enough to know that if you want to find Jesus, well, then who should you track? Disciples. So they came up and they warned him, and apparently who's right behind, you know, are multitudes, and they're trying to restrain him, and Jesus is just having all kinds of problems now with too much notoriety. So what happens in verse 38, back to Mark, center column, last verse on the page, he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else," but it's limited. Somewhere else, but where? Towns nearby. Home, and then towns nearby. In order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. I did not come to be set on a throne and have everybody, you know, make the journey to me. I came to go to the people. I'm supposed to be moving around, and I'm going to do it. I'm the man from Galilee, and he's going to see just every corner of it. Now turning the page to top of 52 and continuing to use Mark as our central text this morning in verse 39. He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching, and here's number three, casting out the demons. So I just wrote it on the page there, demons number three, and in my Bible, put it again in your regular Bible. And notice now, it's almost like in passing. He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Therefore, throughout all what? Everywhere. Everywhere in Galilee. Now, you'll note that Mark's account ceases right there on the page, blank space below it, blank space with regard to Luke. But there is another verse over in Matthew chapter 4, so let's go to verse 24. The news about him went out into all what? Syria. Remember, I showed you the borders a few minutes ago. Syria's southern border with Jordan's northern border is right there in the immediate region of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is in Capernaum. He can go south and get into what's now called Jordan. He can go east and north and hit what is called Syria. You know, here he is. The news about him is not limited to Jews. It's going everywhere. Jews are living in those areas and Gentiles also. And they brought to him, but I mean also the Gentiles also brought to him, all who are ill, all, taking various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, He healed them. Matthew 4, we'd seen a couple of weeks ago, refers to this region I said a moment ago as Galilee of the Gentiles. That was Isaiah's prophecy that he would be, Isaiah 61, he would be in Galilee and Gentiles. So I went for here a couple of weeks ago. So this is exactly what Jesus is doing and why I left, you know, that last map, the Zondervan map, up in the region here. This is Tyre in the coast of what is called Upper Galilee. Just outside up there would be Sidon. Jesus would only make one trip right up there specifically, but the Gentiles are just homing in. They're coming from all around the surrounding region here down into Capernaum. There's just this intermingling now of Jew and Gentile. It's a very wonderful place if you want to get your message out. So, we come to Luke 5. Healing everybody. Crowds, multitudes. Chapter 5, verse 1 came about while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God. He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Where's that? It's the Sea of Galilee. Because you have this plain right here, and it was called the Plain of Gennesaret. It's not small on this map, but it's pretty substantial. And so the sea bore several names. And there you have Sea of Galilee, but also that lake or Sea of Gennesaret. In verse 2, he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. Which means what, insofar as fishing time goes? You see, they're washing their nets. They've been fishing. They're done fishing. Now you got to wash the nets off and prepare for the next trip. Got all kinds of garbage gets caught up in those things. And he got into one of the boats, Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. He sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. Now I showed you numerous pictures of the coastline there. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets. Now, I think, brethren, that really helps us to appreciate how very wrong a time of day, inappropriate it would be if you knew anything about fishing. So he wanted the Lord to understand that, you know, this does not make any sense at all by normal deals. But what if he had plenty of experience with by now when it comes to normal things and Jesus? There's not anything normal about Jesus. Now, he's casting out demons. He's healing everybody. He's working with Gentiles as well as Jews. He's just got them all confused with the woman at the well because she's a Samaritan, you know. And there's just nothing normal to anything that he does. So if he wants me to put out, you know, here in the daylight and go fishing, tired and wrong time as it may be, dirty nets and all right, let's go. So in verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and the nets began to break, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now he's not asking the Lord to go away. What he's doing is illustrating, of course, the great distance between this one who is the supreme Son of God, anointed Savior of the Jews and mankind, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. These men have been well prepared by John's teaching. They would had been ready to accept the Lord. When he asked them to work with him, they accepted immediately. That privilege. But Peter, you know, this is his bailiwick. This is his stomping grounds. You know, this is his business. And when he sees this, it just is really absolutely overwhelming. Now, brother, I built houses, you know, for four and a half years to make a living while I was raising my family. I really enjoyed it, you know, just loved it. I built a couple of houses since then, you know, and done a bunch of remodeling on the home that I'm in right now. You know, I know a little bit about carpentry, but I don't do it, you know, regularly anymore. But if a man can walk in by himself and frame up an 1,800 square foot house in the morning, okay, and then start working, you know, to put the plumbing in and the wiring and the rest of that, you know, in the afternoon, what would I do as a carpenter? Get out of his way.
is I know that if I just got anywhere on that subfloor, I was going to slow him down, right? And since I know a little bit about it, would I be impressed?
I'll tell you a little humorous story. Got really nothing to do with it. Had a couple of electricians show up on the job one day, and he said, "Hey, guys, I'll bet you your lunch I can drive a 16-penny nail all the way to the head in one stroke, and none of you carpenters can do it." Well, we had to admit, we never heard such things. So we started asking, "You mean, you know, a tap to hold it, and then you think you're strong?" You do. "No, not even that tap. I'm going to drive that nail all the way to the head in one stroke, and your lunch is on the line." And one of the guys finally bid on it, I wouldn't. Whereupon the electrician, we happened to eat our lunch on some steps, took the 16-penny nail, and he stood it up on the head just like that. And then he took him a 2x6. Bam! And in one stroke, he sunk it, and one of the guys lost his lunch. Yeah, that's impressive. The brethren, suppose a guy could walk onto the job site and he could just throw nails in place. Boom, 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 faster than a nail gun. What do you know? That's miracle. That's not just magic or, you know, trick. That's miracle is what that is. And this has got people's attention. What this man knows is fishing. He is on his knees. And he is at Jesus' feet, and he says, "Depart from me. I'm not worthy to be in your presence." Amazement had seized him, the next verse adds, and all his companions, because of the catch of fish which they had taken. Now, brethren, so far as we know, this had never happened on the Lake of Gennesaret, and never did again. But the day that it happened, the professionals were there. And it was just impossible. It can't happen. It's the wrong time. The nets are dirty. It's too big. They don't school this big. Everything about it. So also, James and John, continuing in the top of page 53 now, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, which is to say, all of them are amazed. You know, they're just overwhelmed. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. Now, when he threw himself at his feet, 'Depart from me, I'm a sinful man,' when we are told their amazement had seized them and all the companions because of the fish, James and John, sons of Zebedee, you know, all of them, you know, Jesus recognizes that respect is one thing, and it's right. They honor him. But at this miracle, brethren, which is always, it's kind of humorous for me, because I've got to tell you, in the list of miracles, this one always seems like not such a big deal. I don't know why to me. I'm not a fisherman. But for these guys, they were terrified at this. It scared them so badly that they were saying, "You know, I'm just afraid to even be around you." And so Jesus had to calm them down, and he said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, what did they now do? They left everything and followed it. Now, we talked about this before. You know, we kind of get the picture that Jesus had this mesmerizing persona, and the first time these men ever laid eyes on him, he said, "Come and follow me." And they said, "Okay," you know, walked away from there, and they didn't like that at all. They'd been prepared by John. John had influenced everybody, we were told repeatedly. They're good, open-hearted, honest men. They had been taught by John. They were ready. And then Jesus had been doing these things, working these miracles. Everything was very public. Jerusalem had been cleansed, you know, in the temple. They may have seen that for all we know. Then he comes, he asks them. They were not strangers. But at this point, Jesus is now asking for even more. And instantly. Well, okay. Now, brethren, you know, it doesn't seem like a big deal to me. But I'm not a fisherman. Those men were willing to say, "Okay, that is it. I've just made more money in one trip to the water than ever before. It nearly sunk us. Two boats." Now, a lot of people might be thinking, "Lord, how about you and I go into business? Think of all the money we can make, you know, to help your cause." And what does Jesus ask after that kind of a miracle? What did he ask? "Don't do that anymore." You see the shock in all of this. And they're going, okay, what are we fishing for now? All right then. Lord, you take the cake. Whatever you say, I'm ready. Now, brother, should we respond any differently? We don't get to see the miracles. We get to read about them. We also don't get to be persecuted, you know, and all the good stuff that went along, you know, with what they experienced. But brethren, should we feel any differently? Your relationship with Jesus, is there at least an element of fear in it? I believe there ought to be. There's a power there like you can't begin to imagine. You just can't. Around my house, and from the time that my kids were very, very tiny, excuse me, I got in the habit of saying, noise alert! And the kids all knew, oh, okay, yeah, it's starting with power saw or something, you know. But I just got in the habit all the time, and I was surprised because I did it the other day and I hadn't done it in years. Noise alert! And, you know, you make a big sound. Why do you say noise alert? She wanted me to be scared. You want fear that terrorizes and that paralyzes. You know, you want fear that responds. There should be that in your life. Great respect. So that, you know, you scare me, but I know I can trust you too. And so it's hard for us to maybe have that same sense. But there's an element of that very important. And then when it comes to how much you're going to serve the Lord, how much ought it to be? There's not a single thing you own. There's not a single thing you have ever treasured that can begin to compare with the privilege of leaving it all to go serve Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. No matter how much rejection you face, how much mockery you face, how much loss you might continue to face, and what threat and danger there is in your life, that list of Paul's there in 2 Corinthians is pretty impressive, isn't it? What he suffered. It's all worth it, brethren. So an event like this, I'm almost ashamed sometimes when I teach a class, you know, it comes back to mind, you know, to realize somehow this fishing trip's not a big deal to me. But it was. It changed the lives of those men forever. They were never the same after that. When you have your first meeting, now spiritually and through the scriptures, you know, with the Lord, hopefully it begins to approach at least their response. That's the right response. Reading on in Mark now on page 53, center column once more. Let's go to Luke 5. Luke 5, 12-16. It came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He stretched out his hand, touched him, saying, I am willing. In a couple of few days, you'll begin to get better, and you watch and see if eventually you're not rid of your leprosy. Is that what he said? No, he said, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And now, look at Mark at this point, verse 42. Immediately the leprosy left him, he was cleansed. But in 43, how did he warn him? He sternly warned him. In verse 14 of Luke, you skip back over to Luke, chapter 5, 14, he ordered him to tell no one. Well, there it just says ordered, but Mark, you know, makes it pretty emphatic. He was up, finger in his face, apparently. He sternly told that guy, you don't tell anybody. But go and show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded for a testimony to them. Now again, if you read verse 15 in Luke, the news about him was spreading even further, and great multitudes were gathering to him to be healed of their sickness. But what does Mark tell you in verse 45? But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. They were coming to him from everywhere. So who was the guy that did it? This one leper. He could not contain himself. And he messed things up. Jesus barely would have had sort of a different itinerary had it not been for this guy refusing what Jesus ordered. Now, that's not that it surprises Jesus, but, you know, it does change things. So he ordered him to tell no one. It failed. And what follows is apparently what might have been avoided otherwise. Whether or not Jesus later will, that's the warning bell, whether or not Jesus later is going to be, you know, working with this man to explain to him his failure and whatnot, I don't know. But, you know, it was pretty apparent that Mark and therefore God wants us to appreciate what happened. He was sternly warned. He refused that order. This is why Jesus now is confronting multitudes that are hindering the work to some extent. Now, 16, he himself would often, in Luke, the last thing on the page, 53, verse 16, he himself would often slip away, well, the often's in italics, slip away to the wilderness and pray. So this prayer is not just an item you find in the New Testament or in the life of Jesus. It is a feature, quality, an enduring characteristic. It is a defining part of the Lord's character. So, turning the page, we come now to the healing of a paralytic. I already read for you and showed you the slides about Jesus coming back to Capernaum. So we're going to continue in Luke 5 at this point in verse 17. Came about one day, he was teaching. There were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him, and not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, remember, typically flat, and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Pharisees and the scribes began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who could forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" Now, brethren, at this point, you know, that sounds kind of reasonable that they would be reasoning. But Matthew adds something that the other two don't tell us. So if you look in the left-hand column at the very bottom, Jesus also said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" So apparently the full text, you know, would read, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" He said both. Each gospel writer records only one, but he said both, and it's quite a criticism. Their reasonings were not appropriate reasonings. They were reasonings that had to do with criticisms and rejections as well. So, continuing now in verse 23, last thing on page 54, which is easier to say, "Your sins have been forgiven you," or to say, now top of 55, still in Luke, "Rise and walk. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man," what do the demons call him? Son of God. "Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home." And at once he rose up before him, took up what he had been lying on, went home glorifying God, and they were all seized with, guess what? Astonishment. Began glorifying God, filled with fear, and saying, "We have seen remarkable things." Mark says, "We've never seen anything like this." Matthew says that they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Were those miracles pretty impressive? Yeah. Be afraid, brethren, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and serve Him as hard as you can. Thank you much. The class dismissed.